Before I begin, I'll just make mention of the sermon notes. If you're visiting with us, you'll see that there are two different colors. And the white is always the one for those of you who want to take notes and scribble. The other one, colored one, always has the blanks filled in. But by all means, you can add extra notes because I can't put everything in those notes or I'd have to give you my entire sermon. And that'd be a lot of reading. But anyway, you know what I mean. I have a question before I begin. I'm going to actually start off with a series of questions. Who memorized some of Romans chapter 1? Now, I know that our quizzers are going to be studying some different books, and some of them have already. I see Heather has put up her hand. Did you memorize the whole chapter, Heather? You know what? We're going to sit on it this week, but thanks, Heather, for doing that. I think I'm going to come up with a good prize, and we'll figure that out, and we're going to have a competition, because I think we're going to see why it's so important for us to be in the Word and memorizing it and laying ownership to it. And I worked hard, too, and I can't say I accomplished nearly as much as I wanted to this week as far as memory work, but I want to. I think in the end, I'm hoping that I can have the entire book memorized. And so now that I've said that out loud, I'm in serious trouble, I know. But anyway, I do want to start off this morning by asking a series of questions. And the first one is simply this: why do you suppose it is that more people don't serve God today? Why is it that not just today, but down through the ages, those who are truly concerned about the things of God are usually in the minority? Do you suppose it's possible that it's because there isn't enough evidence to bring a person to faith in God? You know, the late Carl Sagan, and some of you know who he is, but he said this. He said, if God would only put a burning cross in the sky so as to remove all doubt about his existence, then I would believe. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that an act of God like that would have turned an atheist like a Carl Sagan into a dedicated believer? Or do you think the evidence that God has already given is sufficient to point a person in the direction they need to go to have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Let me ask another question. What about all the people down through the ages who've gone to their graves never having heard about the God of heaven or his Son Jesus Christ? People in areas of the world where there are no Bibles in their native tongues or where there were simply no Bibles at all, and no one ever came to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. Are such people saved or are they lost? And if they're lost, how is it that God can justly condemn them when they've never had the opportunity to ever hear the message of salvation? Those are good questions, ones well worthy of our time and our thought. When I introduced this series last week, I told you that we were going to systematically begin to work our way through the book of Romans, and I'd like to do that, but I know we can't possibly cover every word or every verse, for that matter, with the detail it deserves. And some messages we're going to definitely dig deeper than we will in others, and as I said last week, I really, really want to encourage you to be studying this book on your own. Well, I'm calling the first part of this series, at least the first seven chapters, How to Be Right with God. And that's because in the early chapters of his letter to the Romans, that's exactly what Paul is telling his readers. He's telling them just that, how to be right with God. And he calls his message the gospel. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that not only is he a servant of God and called to be apostle, but that he has been set apart for that very same gospel. A gospel, he says, that was promised beforehand through the prophets who said it would be about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he makes this this incredibly profound statement or claim, if you will, about this gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us that the gospel is not something he's ashamed of. Why? It's because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he builds on that even more, and he tells us that this very same gospel that is the power of God for salvation, that through it, a righteousness from God is revealed. You see why we need to be in the Word and understand the Word and study the Word? A righteousness that comes to us by faith, he says. That's in verse 17. So though he introduced himself in the first 14 verses of this chapter, and he assures these Roman Christians of his intent to visit them as soon as he can, he wastes no time in telling them the purpose of him writing to them. And we see it, as I said, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So Paul is going to preach gospel to them. A gospel, he says, that is the power of God for salvation. Now let's pause here for a moment and take some time to consider his approach in explaining the gospel to them. This is important in understanding what Paul is going to say. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. Let's say that our service has begun and the phone rings back in the office, and one of our ushers runs back and picks up the phone, and it turns out to be someone who wants directions to get to our church. And so the usher proceeds to explain to that person how to get here. Well, that's all great. But what does that usher first need to know before he or she can give adequate directions? Don't they need to know which direction the visitor is coming from? Sure they do. The directions will be different for someone, you know, coming from Whitby or Ajax to the west than they will be for someone coming from Curtis or Bowmanville to the east. And if the usher ignores this necessary step of determining where this visitor is coming from, the directions will make no sense to them. Well, in much the same way, Paul's approach in giving his instruction about how to be right with God is to first clarify the position of his hearers. That's what he's doing in the first 2.5 or so chapters of the book of Romans. And as I said to you last week, it is going to be bad news before it's good news. Having just said in verse 16 that this gospel message is the power of God for salvation to both the Jews and the Gentiles, he now proceeds to clarify their position in relationship to God. And in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, which we're going to cover this morning, I think he has a very clear people group in mind. I think he is primarily clarifying the position of the Gentile world as a whole in their relationship to God. Where are they? Well, here's the bad news. He says that they have largely turned their backs on God. And for those of you who have read ahead or you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that about halfway through chapter 2, my notes aren't changing, and for the second part of, or the first part of chapter 3, he addresses the position of just the Jews in their relationship with God. And we're going to see that he also has some bad news for them. He says that for the most part, they didn't live up to what they knew about God. And we're going to look at that next week. But for today, we're going to talk about the non-Jewish Gentile world. Well, I've called the message this morning, "When People Turn Their Backs on God," because that's exactly what the majority of the non-Jewish world had done in the time that Paul wrote this. It's also, for all intents and purposes, what the majority of people in North America have done today. Sure, there are places in the world where God is at work, and certainly revival keeps happening in parts of the world, but as far as North America is concerned, there has been this steady decline as we become more and more secular in our outlook and our approach. All that to say that we should find plenty of contemporary application to the message today. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why God only worked with the Jews, His so-called chosen people, up until the time of Christ? You know, why did He literally seem to turn His back on the rest of the world? In a sense, it doesn't seem fair, does it? It seemed like he was showing favoritism to them, and that the rest of the world really didn't have a chance. Now, most people would probably say that isn't true and that the Bible's answer is that it's not true, but they probably don't understand why. And they probably can't give you a definitive answer as to why it's not true. You see, what many people don't understand is that God didn't first turn His back on the majority of mankind, in particular the non-Jewish part of the world. What really happened was that the majority of mankind turned its back on Him. In fact, Paul explains the position and the condition of the Gentiles in the rest of this chapter, and we see a definitive path leading away from God, which began with an intentional and a persistent denial of His existence. What we see in the verses we're about to read is this downward spiral away from God in the history of man, where he becomes less and less connected to God and less interested in Him. Now, please note that this spiral began with a clear and sufficient knowledge of the one and only God and ends with a total rejection of Him and a resulting decadence that goes against everything God wanted or intended for the human race. In this message, what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out what we can call four road signs along this downward route. And in the process, we'll see that God has been just in His dealings with those who've not honored Him nor worshipped Him. In fact, what we're going to see is that it isn't a case of favoritism on His part at all. We'll also learn, as I mentioned last week, that those who might say that there isn't enough evidence to merit worshiping Him are without excuse. You know, it's interesting to see how differently the Bible represents man's history in comparison to how some of the supposed bright minds of our day and age represents it. Modern anthropologists, for example, theorize that man evolved from an uncivilized, and sorry, Bertie, but an uncivilized savage into his present highly accomplished, enlightened state. He is, as the theory goes, on his way to even greater sophistication in his evolutionary journey. You know, given time, he theorizes, he'll eventually evolve into perfection. You know, as anthropologists trace man's religious past, they imagine him beginning in a cave with a great fear of the world around him. You know, in his insecurity and his ignorance of the world, he begins to worship certain things that seem greater and more powerful than he is. But as he progresses in his evolution, learning more and more about the world around him, these objects of worship are discredited one by one until eventually he only worships God. Of course, the theory doesn't stop there. In his supposed upward evolution, he then discovers more and more about the world around him that debunks the idea of a God at all until he finally rejects the concept of a superior being altogether. In this higher state of evolution, the theory goes, eventually he'll be free from all forms of theism, and at last, unfettered, he will be able to discover his full potential. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a fairly ambitious and optimistic humanistic view. Man begins as a savage and evolves into self-reliant perfection. You know, that all sounds good. But what does God have to say about it? I think the Bible puts forward, I don't think, I know, I know it puts forward a very significantly different view. In fact, it indicates it didn't happen like that at all. It says just the opposite. And the verses we're going to look at, we're going to see that the Bible is saying that man began in full perfection with full knowledge of his Creator, and has in fact de-evolved in his understanding of God, and his behavior in this de-evolution actually becomes more and more savage-like. Furthermore, God isn't the least bit happy about it, because it doesn't have to be that way, and neither did he want it to be that way. The fact of the matter is, God has not withheld the evidence of his existence at all. Rather, non-religious man has intentionally denied the existence of God as his Creator and the face of the evidence, and has chosen to go his own way. You might remember Max Lucado's parable of the river that I read to you last week. The brother we're talking about this morning is the hut-building brother, the one we called the hut-building hedonist. He's the one who turned his back on all remembrance of his father and decided to go it on his own in the world of savages. So we see in Paul's description of the Gentile world's downward spiral that the first road sign is an intentional denial. An intentional denial. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Notice first of all that God is angry, that his wrath is being revealed. Why? Is it because he withholds evidence of his existence and then punishes man because he can't figure it out? Does he play a game of cat and mouse with us mere mortals? No, not at all. Not at all. He's angry because he offers sufficient evidence, and we intentionally choose to deny it. And I say intentional because in verse 18 it says that man suppresses the truth. What truth, you may ask? Well, verse 19 says, what may be known about God? You see, human history didn't start with man in a cave, ignorant of his Creator, striving to better himself. No, on the contrary, according to the Bible, human history began with man walking in the garden with his Creator in a state of perfection where he knew God intimately. Of course, Adam and Eve were cast out of that garden. But folks, that didn't end the presence of the evidence. You see, Adam and Eve continued to live for many years after that. In fact, Adam lived 930 years, according to Genesis 5:5, and was actually still alive when Lamech was alive. Do you know why Lamech is significant? Lamech was the father of Noah. We all know what happened in Noah's day, don't we? Sin was so rampant, and human beings were so out of control that God had no choice but to destroy the world and to preserve for himself a remnant who would continue to serve him. I mean, think about it. Think about it. But leading up until that time, if someone wanted to hear evidence of God's existence, all they had to do was look up old Adam. Can you imagine being able to do that? Hey Adam, I was looking at the sun the other day as it set, and the sky was these beautiful hues of reds and yellows and oranges, all with a backdrop of steel blue. And Cindy and I were walking the other night, and that's exactly the sky that we saw. It was incredible, Adam. And then Adam, I watched as my mare dropped her foal. And I watched her gently lick it until that little critter started to twitch. And an hour later, that little thing was frolicking through the meadow, kicking up its heels, chasing butterflies. I couldn't help but think about the Creator, Adam. Can you tell me about him? Can you imagine being able to talk to Adam about that stuff? Can you imagine having a firsthand eyewitness account of what it was like to walk with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden? Can you imagine that? And yet, as you read the history, you see that men were already turning away and suppressing the truth about God, even though they had a bona fide eyewitness in their midst. Genesis 6:5 tells us that rather than preserve the memory of their Creator, they were multiplying their wicked thoughts and their actions, running as hard as they could away from all recollection of God. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and then listen to this, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. Like the one son in Max Lucado's parable, they denied the existence of their father's mountain castle and settled for mud huts down in the valley. I told you last week about what I think are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, where Jesus says at the end of age to many people, I never knew you. I think Genesis 6:6 records some extremely sad words as well. If you look at your notes, you'll see they tell us that the Lord was grieved. God was grieved that he made man on the earth. And it says here that his heart was filled with pain. You know, it got so bad that God finally felt he had no choice but to send the flood. Now, after that, Noah preserves the remembrance of the Creator through the flood, and an event which in and of itself should have had a sobering effect on everyone's memory. And this truth was passed on down through the generations to Abraham and then on to his descendants, the Jews. And what's amazing to me is that throughout this entire time, the majority of people continued ignoring the evidence and the memory of their Creator. Of course, someone might ask how someone could know about God if he didn't know one of these patriarchs, right? Well, verse 20 of our text in Romans holds the answer to that. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. Let's say that the laptop, at the back, we got a couple of them back there. But let's say that the laptop computers operating, everything we're doing this morning, our PowerPoint slide, let's say it's one of the latest and greatest machines with the latest operating system installed, and that it can process, millions and millions of commands in mere fractions of a second, which I'm guessing it probably can. I think we'd all agree that what we had back there is a very complex system. And to be totally honest, it is. Now, follow me with this argument here. Do you suppose I could convince anyone here that because two cars collided in our parking lot and that the random collision of molecules that resulted from those two cars bumping into each other resulted in the accidental birth of that computer back there? I'm inclined to say no, and I can tell by your laughs you are too. Of course, I know that in today's age of non-reason and relative truth, someone might stand up and say yes just to exercise the power of dissent. But he or she would have to deny the evidence, wouldn't they? What evidence, you say? Well, if we picked up that laptop and we turned it over, we'd quickly find a label identifying the company that manufactured it. In fact, you'd find this symbol on its cover. We all know what that symbol is, right? And then if you traveled to that company, you'd find that it took, a whole team of engineers to design it and a lot of trial and error before they had a completed product. My point is that the cosmos, herein called creation, is far more complex than any laptop computer, in spite of how many calculations and other things it can do in mere nanoseconds. And yet people, even those with letters, some with lots of them behind their names indicating great learning, will regularly profess that the universe came into being without any intelligent aid, that it's the result of a random collision of matter. Well, how do you suppose God feels about people who think those kind of things? Actually, you don't have to guess what he thinks about those individuals at all. If you look at verse 22, you see he calls them fools. And what's the verdict for those who claim that there's a lack of evidence of God's existence? Again, verse 20 says that they are without excuse. The evidence from creation is called the teleological argument in the field of apologetics. And it's become fashionable in some circles of late to ridicule it. Actually, that's been true for the last couple hundred years, in case you're wondering, especially after Darwin forwarded his theory of evolution. Now, I don't know about you, but I still consider the teleological argument the most compelling proof of God's existence. And apparently so did the Holy Spirit, because he inspired the writers of Scripture to talk about it. Now for me personally, you know, every time I am out in God's creation, I cannot help but be in awe of his handiwork. I can't. Every time I am out pedaling my bike, and I've done that a lot in the last 2 or 3 years, but every time I am out pedaling my bike, I spend half my time marveling at the diversity and the beauty of what I see. And that's just north of Oshawa here. Now, in case you're wondering what I'm doing the other half of my time, well, I spend that gasping for breath and wondering what on earth I'm doing out there, you know, in the wind and the heat, sitting on that hard, pointy little seat with sweat running into my eyes. Well, apologetics aside, there's a point that's being made here, and it's that there is sufficient evidence present in creation to prove the existence of God. What that means is that those who say, "But I never heard," or "I didn't know," will have no excuse when they stand before their Creator. And what that in turn means is that the position of all those who reject God is they are lost as a result of their own choice. But what about the person living in a place where the gospel's never been proclaimed and thus never heard, you may ask? Well, this passage tells us that there is sufficient evidence for that person as well, but that the evidence in many of those places is suppressed as well. Ray Stedman, a pastor down the States who's since gone to glory, explained it this way. He said, "I believe that there is a time in every person's life, whether he's raised in a civilized country or a primitive society, when in the dawning of his consciousness of the world and life around him, there is a knowledge that there is a God and that he is a God to be worshipped, a God of sovereign power. Then each person is confronted with the choice to worship the God that he knows exists, or under the pressure of his tribal customs, perhaps, or of the circumstances in which he lives, to be faithless to the knowledge that he has and to yield to the pressures and turn away from God." What does Paul say? He says God is angry because men are doing that. Why? It's because he's given sufficient evidence to those made in his image to merit faith in him. But instead, many choose to reject and suppress it. But that's just the beginning. The downward spiral continues, and we see another road sign, and we can call it the resulting deception. A resulting deception. Look at verse 21. "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." Paul says that this rejection of a clear knowledge of God shows up in two actions. First, he refuses to honor God as God. And secondly, he refuses to give thanks to God. And these two actions yield to something further. Paul says it's a futility in their thinking. He says their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. It all makes sense, doesn't it, when we look at the world around us and in particular at some of the so-called wise and scholarly types. Listen to this dialogue between a professor and a student, and I'm making a little bit of a mockery of things here, but tell us, professor, says the university student, where did we come from? Let's see, says the learned and respected scholar. May I begin by saying that positively that a superior being or a God did not create us, if that were most certain. Well, how do you know that for certain, sir, says the interested student. Well, young and impressionable one, the truth is we don't permit discussion of such things here. They're not scientific, you know. I see. So where did we come from then? Well, you know, we do look a little like monkeys, or at least you do. So we probably came from them. Of course, you'll probably ask where monkeys came from. Perhaps they came from, well, amphibians. Yes, that's it. They came from amphibians. Well, congratulations on that wonderful insight, Professor. So you're saying that our ancestors were, say, salamanders then? And if so, where did the salamanders come from? Well, obviously, young man, they came from fish, which came from other sea creatures, which of course had to come from plankton, which came from protein molecules, which came from complex amino acids, which came from a random collision of other molecules, which came from a primal puddle of ooze somewhere in Africa that was probably hit by a massive bolt of lightning. Wow, Professor, you deserve to be commended for your brilliant thinking and research. It's no wonder you have your PhD. No, well, they're going to be awarding you another. Although they claimed to be wise, Paul says, they became fools. Did you spot the downward spiral of their thinking in verse 23? It says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You can follow the taxonomy right down the tubes. Now, taxonomy, in case you're wondering, is the science or the classification of living things, including both plants and animals. Now, speaking of taxonomy, do you remember how man has classified himself? I put it in your notes. Homo sapien. Do you know what that means? The wise one. The wise one. Rather pitiful, isn't it? The wise one's best and brightest effort to explain his existence takes him back to a mud puddle somewhere in a tropical jungle. In ancient times, of course, those who turned away from God didn't speculate with our modern level of sophistication. Instead, they just worshiped the critters themselves. Now, Paul probably had ancient forms of idolatry in mind here. So road sign number one is that there is an intentional denial. Road sign number two is a resulting deception. What's the next sign in man's downward track away from God? Well, we're going to call it a growing dishonor. A growing dishonor. You see, what happens in that darkness of deception is that it distorts his own view of himself. See, without a magnetic north of faith in God's existence, helping him hold his position, his moral compass literally spins out of control. He no longer sees where he fits in the created order of things. If he would listen, his Creator would tell him that he is the crown of creation, lower only than the angels and God himself. We read that in Hebrews 2:7. But since he's now rejected the word of his Creator, he has no idea to know of his importance. And so he begins to slip into dishonor. His view of himself is affected. He wrestles with that, with what is of more value, a human being or a wild animal or a snake or a dog, a cat, a tree, or even a rock for that matter. You realize, don't you, that a lot of very smart people alive today cannot figure that out. It's why we have obese cats and dogs in our homes here in North America and starving children and children dying of preventable diseases in many of our third world countries. In case you wonder why that is, Paul tells us the reason why in these verses. Knowing not where he came from or where he's going or why he's even here, he can no longer determine what is right and what is wrong, what should bring honor, what should bring shame, what's important, what's not, and who should decide all this. With no sure directions, all he has to follow are his own self-centered instincts and desires, which leads him further and further from reason. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. He couldn't help but put that phrase in there. Because of this, verse 26, he says, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Listen to this. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Let me ask you this. Do we see any evidence of this road sign of growing dishonor today? Boy, do we ever. Boy, do we ever. In fact, it is more upfront and more bold than ever before. I mean, we see all around us the incredible confusion over sexuality. Now, what may surprise you in this is that it is nothing new. I mean, it has been going on since man turned his back on God shortly after creation. But modern man sees it differently in his pseudo-wisdom and arrogance. It's, you know, we're becoming more and more enlightened, you know. Did you know that there are no longer just two sexes and there are now six? I don't know if you've thought of it like that, but according to the latest wisdom, besides heterosexual man and heterosexual woman, there's now homosexual man and lesbian woman and also bisexual man and bisexual woman. And all that is being considered normal behavior. And heaven help the person who dares say otherwise. My, how we're growing in our understanding. But then so has the AIDS epidemic, not to mention other sexually transmitted diseases. I hadn't heard hardly anything about AIDS in a long time. And so I was curious. And so I Googled it. And although the AIDS epidemic has decreased by 30% since its peak in 2005, did you know that an estimated 36 million people have died of AIDS-related diseases since it first gained notoriety just a couple of decades ago? And even though in 2012, 1.6 million people died of AIDS-related causes worldwide compared to 2.3 in 2005, that the number of people living with AIDS still increases every year. I didn't know that. In fact, in 2012, there were over 35 million people living with AIDS. And did you also know that the estimated cost of their treatment to keep them alive in 2015, this year alone, is going to be between $22 and $24 billion U.S. dollars? I wonder if that has anything to do with those last words in verse 27, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now please note, the Bible does not say specifically that diseases such as AIDS are the result of God's judgment under discussion here. What it does say is that there is a penalty due for such unnatural and indecent behavior, and that this penalty is received in themselves by those who practice such behavior. That's in verse 27. So sexually transmitted disease is certainly the result of sexual immorality, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual. If abstinence or monogamy were practiced in total, these kinds of diseases would be completely eradicated. Not only is that biblical, it is also the obvious way to stem the tide of death-related sexually transmitted diseases. But again, heaven forbid the person who'd suggest such a thing to a world bent on self-gratification, no matter what form it takes. The bottom line is that when man departs from God, dishonor follows. It's a certain road sign along the downward route. So what's the final sign? We're going to call it the ultimate decadence. The ultimate decadence. Now before I go on to those final verses of chapter 1, there's something that scares me in the previous ones that I want to draw to your attention. Did you catch the words God gave them over in verse 24? Saw them again in verse 26. Now we're going to see them again in verse 28. It says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Do those words sober your thinking like they do mine? I think they mean that God has turned them over to the practice and the results of their evil. I think it means that when they deliberately turn their back on God, he will no longer make efforts to restrain them, that he will eventually cease to warn them, that he will leave them to their own destructive ways. See, modern enlightened man believes that if he can just get outmoded an oppressive religion off his back once and for all, then he'll finally be free to evolve to his full potential of perfection, where true utopia awaits him. And once he accomplishes this, there'll be no more hunger, no more war, no more outdated taboos. All will be perfection. Love and respect for humanity will prevail. According to humanistic man, it will be the ultimate last step of his evolution. Can anyone here identify a TV series which has given prominence to this view? It's the once popular Star Trek series, isn't it? And now a series of movies. In that series, think about the Star Trek series for a moment. But man on Earth, has reached this place of perfect utopia. But you know what? That'd make for a pretty boring series, wouldn't it? All about utopia. So he had to invent these alien species out there somewhere in the universe to create the good side and the bad side, right? But let me ask you this. Do you think that kind of utopia can ever happen on this earth? Not according to what God says. According to him, when man separates him from God, he's not filled with wisdom and potential. Look at verse 29 of our text. God says that man is instead filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. This is where God says it all leads. When man departs from his Creator. Sounds like a great world in which to live, doesn't it? Now let me ask you this, and sorry if I'm coming across a little pessimistic this morning. But which version of human history and what kind of futuristic outlook do you believe to be true? Is man evolving to perfection? Or does it seem like he's sinking more and more into a pit of destruction and despair? Better than that, what do you see happening around us today? What awaits man when he departs from God? Will he end in triumph or on the trash heap? All depends on which view you decide to believe in, doesn't it? I like how John MacArthur kind of summarizes what we've been talking about here. This is what he said about it. He said, because humanism rejects God, it has no basis for man's dignity. And therefore, in the name of humanism, humanity is dehumanized. While lamenting man's inhumanity to man, fallen men refuse to recognize that in rejecting God, they reject the only source and measure of man's dignity. Therefore, while loudly proclaiming the greatness of man, modern society abuses man at every turn. He says, we sexually abuse one another, economically abuse one another, criminally abuse one another, and verbally abuse one another because they reject the God who made them and would redeem them. And this last part is a quote straight from Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. The well-known founder of the porn empire, and I'm sure you can guess who I'm talking about, said this. He said, sex is a biological function like eating and drinking. So let's forget all the prudery about it and do whatever we feel like doing. Now, to be totally honest, that kind of thinking is actually not the modern invention of a sophisticated world to come at all. And you know why I know that? It's because Paul confronted the exact same thing in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Common saying in that day and age is that food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. And the apostle intimates that it was used even by some Christians to justify sexual immorality. They compared eating to sexual indulgence. Both were claimed to be merely biological functions which could be used however one might choose. Well, Paul's stinging reply to that perverted reasoning was the body is not for immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, I was just talking about the phrase, God gave them over. But here I'm going to be a little on the optimistic side. Actually, a lot on the optimistic side. Because here's where we also see the grace of God, even in this. You see, sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, God allows men to go deeper and deeper into their sin in order to drive them to despair and to show them their need for Him in their lives. Oftentimes, He punishes men in order to heal and restore them. And check out Isaiah 19:22 if you wonder about that. Our time's gone. And I need to wrap this up. But I just want you to remember again that Paul is disgusting. He's discussing how to be right with God here. And in order for us to understand that, we must first understand where non-religious man currently is. Could the Gentiles Paul writes about in his day, who intentionally turned their backs on God, be right with God by claiming he didn't give them enough evidence of his existence? I hope you can see this morning that the answer to that is a definite no. The truth is that they were on a downward path, hurtling further and further away from God because of their own choices. Godlessness, as I said last week, is a bad swap. It is the equivalent of trading a heavenly, beautiful stone castle for a mud hut. If such people are ever to be right with God, it'll take something different than their track record. And you and I know what it'll take. It'll take a Savior. And today, today, just as it was in Paul's day, our mission is the same. Our mission is to hold out that Savior before all who will listen and acknowledge their wrong direction and turn back to Him. And we're going to see that better in the coming chapters. But the only way back is simply to return to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it probably won't change the downgrade happening around us, at least not here in North America, unless God brings us to our knees. Because frankly, not many seem to want to accept God's offer of His salvation. But if you're sitting here this morning, and you would admit that your life has been somewhere in that downward spiral we've been talking about. Actually, that it's been more of a tailspin that you now realize is headed for a certain crash. I want to urge you, to not delay in pulling out of that spin. God is a God of grace and mercy. And He wants to help you with that. More than anything, He wants to be in an intimate relationship with each and every one of us, something that can be ours through the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't been coming anywhere close to that downward spiral, but you'd admit that you have been drifting off course a little bit. I just simply want to invite you to take steps to get back on track with God. I want to invite you to make the changes in your life that our own Mike Lennon was talking about a couple of weeks ago, and embrace a life that includes a steady diet of the Word of God. If Paul were here, I would imagine he would say, I urge you to make those changes. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, this morning, we just humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we just acknowledge that each and every one of us has that potential in us to drift. Lord, we don't know why it is, why there is this bent in us to sometimes embrace evil. Or Lord, we've even, a lot of us sometimes struggle with this whole area of sexuality, and this world is doing its best to convince us that whatever you feel like is all right. But Lord, what the world says does not matter a hill of beans. It's what You say. It's what You say in Your Word that counts. My prayer for those of us who are maybe confused about some of the things we've talked about, I pray, Lord, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would give us a clarity in our thinking. Lord, more than anything, I'm praying for our young people. I'm praying for our young adults, those in the university setting, because I know that there are learned men and women out there who are purporting and proposing these humanistic philosophies and are convincing and are so ridiculing of anyone who would believe in You. I pray they would be able to take a stand for You. They would dig into Your Word. I'm so grateful, Father, for our Sunday school teachers and our quiz leaders and for our moms and dads who regularly and consistently read Your Word to their children so that their children can know the truth of who You are and how You desire and how You want us to live our lives so that they can stand up against those who would ridicule You. Lord, I just pray that we would recognize too, more than anything, we need to hold out the Savior to this world. And it's not an in-your-face kind of an attitude that we need to approach them with. We need to come to them with the same grace and love and mercy that You have shown to us. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to be a people and a church who genuinely care about those who are lost and come alongside of them and do our best to convince them of the truth of the God who created all things. Lord, that is the foundation. You are the foundation of all things. And it's you we want to give all of our praise and our glory. God's people said,